You have your Bible, go ahead and make your way to Daniel chapter 3, and I would just give, you can give our tech team just an encouraging word. They do a great job getting this set up every week, and I don't know if you noticed, before we dive into the message today, I want to pray, but I'll make one announcement before that. I don't know if you noticed, but, and I know Mark referenced, he wrote the last song that he sang. That's actually on the new CD, and August 31st, Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, we're going to have a CD release party here at the church, and they're going to be doing the music off the new CD, so you don't want to miss that. Go ahead and put that down. It's going to be a great time, and we'll kick off another tour for Casting Crowns. I think they've just exceeded 10 million albums sold, and so we celebrate with them. All right, again, I'm going to go fast. And it's still going to be long. Okay? I don't want to build any false hope, okay? But I'm going to go as fast as I can, so you get ready. And you got your bulletin, turn it over, go ahead and set it out, get ready, get your pen ready. We'll make some notes together and we'll walk through this together. But let me pray for us as we dive into God's Word. Father, we love you. We thank you for the treasure of your Word. This is your Word, not a word of any man. And we open this book, we hear your voice. And we pray today that your voice will be loud and strong to our hearts today. We pray that as we hear it, our hearts will receive it well. Those who don't know you yet would come to know you as Savior. Those who do would be wholly devoted to you in every area of their life. And through that, you would use us to hold the light of the gospel out to the world in the greatest way ever on this planet. So God, speak to us through your word in Daniel chapter 3. We give ourselves in this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. There's no doubt today that we're living in an age where to be a Christian, you're going to have courage. You turn on the news and watch the setting of the world, it's very much set against Christianity and God. There are Christians persecuted in a lot of places around the world, and as Americans, we have been sheltered from a lot of that, but we see it, and I think we feel increasingly the pressure of persecution. When you think about that, there are really two ends of the spectrum. There is courage, and there's cowardice. You can have great courage, or you can be a coward. And the definitive dividing line between the two is compromise. And I think the question that we have to ask ourselves is this: what's going to keep us on this side of the line? What's going to keep you and me from drifting, as so many believers already have, to moving from being a courageous believer devoted to Christ in every area and walk of life, being a coward, to falling to compromise? And the answer to that is conviction. And by conviction, I mean not something that you hold, something that you choose to hold, where you can say, well, I'm not convicted about that, or I'm not convicted about that, or I'm not convicted about that. No, conviction is something that holds you, and that something is God's Holy Spirit. And God's Holy Spirit imparting conviction in the hearts of believers fuels the muscle called the human heart to courageous living for Christ. In Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, when God spoke to Joshua, he said this. He said, be strong and be courageous because I am with you. Man, we need that kind of courage today. Now, to set the stage for what we're going to study in Daniel chapter 3, let me just run through 1 and 2 real quick and set the stage. Daniel chapter 1 opens a time when Jehoiakim has been the king in Jerusalem. He's been unfaithful. Nebuchadnezzar is taking over the world. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He besieges Jerusalem. It falls. He takes Jehoiakim captive. He also takes articles of worship to the one true God, takes them back to Babylon, puts them in the temple of his God. He also takes people on 3 different campaigns from Judah to Babylon to live in their city, to be his people. He figures the best way to convince those to have allegiance to him, since they're in a foreign land with a foreign king and foreign lifestyle, is to take some of the youngest, the brightest, those people that are high-capacity leaders that are developing, bring them into his court, educate them in the language and literature of Babylon, isolate them from their faith and their family, and set them up to be the leaders, so they'll influence their own people and convince them to allegiance to Nebuchadnezzar. Now we know what happened. Daniel and his three friends, there are only four of those young men that are actually named, probably. Some people think there was about 75 of these guys. They did just about everything the king asked, except they would not drink his wine or eat his food. And then the reason is simple, because that was a lifestyle kind of situation. It would be immersing in the lifestyle of the Babylonians. And it was just another way to break them down, to lose their identity and their faith before their God. In their refusal, God blessed them. And as they stood before the king, they were smarter, stronger, fatter, the scripture says, than every other one that stood before the king, and they were promoted. At the end of chapter 1, it tells us that God gave Daniel the ability to interpret dreams and visions. That's important, because when you turn the page to chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has an incredible dream. He dreams about a statue that is really intense in its brightness. It's made up of gold, and then it has silver, and then it has bronze, and then it has iron and clay. When he wakes up in the morning, he was terrorized by the dream, but he couldn't remember what it was like. And so he calls in his magicians and enchanters and wise men and asks them to tell him what the dream was and then interpret the dream. Of course, they couldn't do it. No human being can do that. And then he hears about Daniel, and Daniel is brought before the king. And Daniel stands before the king and says, no human being can tell you the dream and interpret the dream, but there is a God in heaven who can. And so he tells the king his dream. That statue that he saw, that it in terrorizing figure that he saw, represented the kingdoms of the world. As Daniel told him the dream, he said the most important feature is the rock that was not made by human hands, but represents Jesus Christ, that shatters the feet of the statue, and the entire thing collapses, made like chaff, and spread across the earth. Nebuchadnezzar heard the dream and its interpretation. He gave praise to the God of Daniel. He even promoted Daniel. We turn to chapter 3. It's a different day. It's a different story. The king's heart has hardened. I think we've all had those times in our life when we are rocked in our world by circumstances. We turn our attention to God. God does something for us, and we say, I will serve you with my whole heart. And then we go to sleep and wake up the next morning, and we fall back into the flesh, and our heart hardens. That's exactly what happened to Nebuchadnezzar. And so what he does is we open chapter 3. In fact, chapter 3 breaks down into three distinct acts, like in a play. And the first one is this, faced with an idol. One thing you're going to notice when you read chapter 3, Daniel is not mentioned. He's back in the court of the king. The king has done something a little bit removed from where he had set up his court down in the plain of Dura. He had constructed of complete gold a statue that was 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, probably sitting on a platform, so it made it even taller. If you want a good idea of how large this was, how intimidating it was, if you watch the Olympics, you've seen Christ the Redeemer, the statue that's standing over Rio and arms outstretched. Well, that statue is 98, 99 feet tall. It's on a 26-foot platform. And so very, very similar in size to what Nebuchadnezzar, 600 years before Christ, built and set up in the plain of Dura. There's a lot of speculation of what this statue was of. Was it just another idol? Because Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon was filled with idols. But my own view is this. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. It was a statue. He was the head of gold. Then there were three succeeding kingdoms that were to come, which meant his kingdom was going to end. He did not like that part of the story. And so he said, I'm going to make a statue. It's going to be of all gold. It's going to be 90 feet tall. It's going to be an imposing figure. It is going to represent me and my immortality, and everyone is going to bow. There will not be another kingdom that will crush my kingdom. And so once he built the impending, intimidating statue, he orchestrated his band together, all kinds of instruments to play. And his command was this: when that band plays, everyone's going to bow. Everyone's going to bow to the statue that I've set up in the plain of Dura. And he had this great dedication service, brought all of his wise men, his leaders, to the plain of Dura. And when they came, there was a problem. Some of the men, probably the Chaldeans, noticed that there were three guys that didn't bow down: Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, friends of Daniel. And so we kind of go into the second act of this story in chapter 3, threatened by a king. The Chaldeans were so envious of the position that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had that when they did not bow to the idol set up at the king's command, when the band played, they couldn't wait to go to the king and say, "There are three guys in your group of leaders who don't do what you say." And you can imagine, this guy was so self-absorbed. I mean, when you build a statue, probably of yourself, 90 feet tall, of solid gold, 9 feet wide, and ask everyone to bow down to it, I mean, you're pretty self-centered, wouldn't you say? And so when he heard there were three guys on his leadership team that would not bow down, he was infuriated. And he said, "Bring them to me." Now, I want to make one side point here. The people that brought the accusation to the king did not have noble motives. They were driven by envy. What they saw in somebody else, they wanted. And so they'd do anything to get it. It's a good point for us to note that envy is the rot of the human soul. In fact, in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 30, it tells us that very thing, and it reminds us that it will destroy us if we live driven by envy. Nebuchadnezzar calls these three guys into his presence, and he goes through the entire issue that's at hand. "I've set up a golden image. You're supposed to worship when the band plays." He names all the instruments. And he said, "So here's the deal. I'll give you one more chance. When the band plays, you bow and you'll be saved. But if you don't, you will burn in the furnace." Then in verse 15, he makes a very powerful and enlightening statement. He said, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Now here's the choice: idolatry or death. You've been taken from your homeland, probably 14 or 15 years old. You've been educated in the schools of Babylon, in the king's court. You've learned their language. You've been isolated from your friends and family. You've even been removed from any place of worship that you know familiar. You've been surrounded by idols. You've seen people all over your community that you now live in worship multiple gods. And you stand before the king of that land, and he says to you, "This is your choice. Either you bow down and worship this golden image, or you die." In verse 16, it's interesting. It's probably the most courageous, faith-inspiring statement made in the Old Testament. It says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" Now, I want you to know, they were not being smart alecks. That kind of sounds like it is in English, but it really is not that way. Just as Daniel was very gracious in saying, "I do not want to eat the king's food or drink his wine and defile myself," he was very gracious in his request. They too are being gracious. They said, "Listen, we do not have an excuse. We don't have an answer. There is no reply." In fact, this is how they continue: "If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, if you think the king, King Nebuchadnezzar, was mad when he heard rumor that there were three guys that wouldn't bow to the image that he'd set up, can you imagine when they actually got in his presence and they gave him that response, how mad he became? In fact, the image in this text is that his face was contorted because he was so mad and angry. You ever seen that kind of anger? The king is displaying it. And then we get to the third act. the king orders that some of his strong men from the army come and take Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego that are all dressed up. I mean, they've got their full clothing on. They're set up for worship. Ties them up hands and feet. Marches them to the edge of the furnace. He orders that the furnace be heated up 7 times hotter than it was. I don't know how you make fire even hotter than fire, but that's what he was wanting to do. He was so fiery mad. Now you imagine their furnace. Furnace was kind of like a stone tunnel for a train, one end closed up with a hole in top, a couple of holes in the sides where they would pump in air to heat up the flames. It appears that the people would be cast in from the top. What's interesting, what's gruesome to think about is Nebuchadnezzar was so wicked. As you read this text, it seems like he is seated watching. So this was not a new thing. This happened. He did this kind of thing to people. And so he's seated watching. That would be a terrible thing, wouldn't it? Can you imagine intentionally watching somebody burn to death, but he was gladly doing it because they were not obeying his order. They're being rebellious. And so they were taken to the edge. They did not compromise. They stayed true to their convictions. And it says they're thrown into the fire. Now the fire was so hot that even the people that threw them in were killed. When they fell into the fire, they weren't laying down. In fact, the scripture tells us they weren't even being burned. It says the king stood up to look in. And he said, "Did we not throw 3 guys in the fire?" "Yes, we threw 3 guys in the fire. Why did I see 4? And one of them looks like the sons of the gods." Now, he wasn't embracing the God of Israel at this point. He's a pagan. He's an idolater. He didn't even know what it looked like, but he was just describing the scene as best he could. And so what's amazing is he calls them out. He throws them in, and he calls them out. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are walking around in the fire, and it says when they came out, and I'm summarizing, but their hair was not singed. And they didn't smell like smoke. Now listen, I can go, one of my favorite places to eat, Subway. I can go in Subway, and when I leave, I smell like Italian herbs and cheese for about 3 days. I don't know if you ever experienced that. It's one of the hesitancies. It gets in my hair and never comes out. It's just a crazy thing. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in the middle of this furnace, hotter than hot, and what happened? They walked out, their clothes are not burnt, their hair is not singed, and they do not even smell like smoke. You say, why the detail? Why would it describe it like that? And I'll tell you why. Because he's emphasizing that they weren't just fire-retardant prophets, okay? God saved them. This was God's work. It was an amazing, complete deliverance by the hand of God. In fact, what they experienced is what's recorded in Isaiah chapter 43. "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." Now, the way Nebuchadnezzar reacted is pretty astonishing in and of itself. Down in verse 28, he says, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, for there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way." He was a demented guy, wasn't he? "You don't obey me, I throw you in the fire. You don't obey me, I'm going to tear you limb by limb and lay your house in ruins." Now, I want you to notice that when he says this, he is not embracing God as his God. He's confessing that God is the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And he's awed by his power. So here's the two questions we want to answer today. One is, what does this tell us about God? And second, what does this say to us? So what does this tell us about God? Well, it tells us that the Lord is God and there is no other. You know, one of the things that we're dealing with today, and it's amazing how easily we've given in to the whole message of tolerating any and every God. We have become a polytheistic nation. We've embraced it. Even Christians have come to believe that everyone's right. No one's wrong. How could they be? That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the truth of Scripture. Listen, the Word of God is inclusive. The message of salvation is inclusive. It's extended to the entire world, a message of hope that's found in Jesus. But it's exclusive. There is only one God. There is a real heaven. There is a real hell. There's only one way to escape the real hell and to know that heaven is going to be your eternal home. And that way is in Jesus. It's not by right or family or heritage or what you earn. It's by the goodness and grace of God displayed in the love through the person of Jesus. When he died on the cross, he paid our sin debt in full, and he offers to us eternal life if we will trust in him. That's for every man, no matter what nation, tongue, tribe, no matter what job, responsibility, rich or poor, black or white, it does not matter. He is our hope. What the Scripture declares and what it tells us about God, what this story again echoes, he is living in a land that's full of idols. There's idols everywhere. There's all kinds of temples and all kinds of worship going on. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35, the Scripture says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him." The mistake that we're making today is believing that there is another God that lives. There is only one God, and he is the Lord God Almighty. Number two, God's power to save is greater than man's power to destroy. You know, there's been a lot of debate about who is that fourth person. Is it a Christophany? A pre-incarnate appearance of Christ? Maybe. Probably because it's mentioned later, it's probably an angel of the Lord that's providing divine protection. But it's a reminder that God is able, that his power to save is greater than man's power to destroy. In fact, when Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28 said, "Do not fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both the soul and body in hell." Third thing it tells us about God is this: God's sovereignty is our security. It echoes what we learned in chapter 1, and it's a reminder all through the book of Daniel. We put our hope in so many other things. That's why our faith so easily wavers. We look for security in our job, in our family, in our house, in our status and position, in our education. It's like having a multitude of gods. And the truth of the matter is, God's sovereignty is our security. In fact, that leads us into how I want to answer this next question. What does this say to us? First thing it says is this: true devotion to God requires no other God. Several years ago, I was able to go to Israel and actually went up to Petra, to the Red Rock City, and rode a little donkey through this narrow path, steep walls, and got, just as you got to the entrance of Petra, this Red Rock City carved into the hillsides. It's absolutely magnificent, incredible. There was a little guy standing on the side, and he looked like he was maybe 10 or 12 years old. Had a little Coca-Cola box with a string attached to it. And I could tell he was yelling something. So when I jumped off my ride, I walked over there to see what he had. And I said, "Hey, what are you selling?" He said something I really didn't understand. So I said, "What, do you speak any English?" He said, "Little." I said, "So what is that?" I looked in the box, and there were little statues about this tall, made out of clay, baked clay. And he said, "That's some of our gods." Okay. "So these are statues of your God?" "Yeah, these are statues of our God." I said, "So how old are they?" He said, "Oh, 2,000 years old." I said, Those right there, those are 2,000 years old. I said, how much do they cost? He said, for you, $2. That's a pretty good deal. Got a statue that's been preserved without any breakage for 2,000 years, and I can buy it for $2. And there's like 40 of them in there, you know? But at every turn, there was another guy selling another god, little statue, all kinds of images. You know, we're famous for making idols. And you say, well, in America, we don't make idols. We don't have that. We don't have statues around. Oh, listen, America is much like Babylon. We have so many idols, you cannot count them. We make idols out of our jobs. That's why we work so hard to make a name for ourselves. We make idols out of our bank accounts. We're driven by it. Find our security in it. Jesus can disappear, but our retirement account better stay intact because it's my only security. That's an idol. We don't give and we hoard because it's our stuff. It's an idol. Make idols out of what we wear and what we drive, what neighborhood we live in. Make idols out of our race, our language, our country. We have idols everywhere. And I just want you to understand something. In the middle of a very diverse culture, where polytheism runs rampant on the face of not just this country, but of the planet, you and I, as believers, are going to have great courage, because true devotion to Christ requires that in our heart there are no other gods. That's why Jesus said, you can't serve God and money. You can't have two gods. You'll love the one and hate the other. You'll serve the one and despise the other. That's what he said. That came out of the lips of God walking on this earth in the flesh. And what it says to us, listen, if we are going to be people of courage and we're not going to be people who are cowards, we have got to have hearts that are full of God, so full of God, there is no room for any other God in our heart. If he takes everything away except Jesus, that it is fine with us. That's where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego lived. Nebuchadnezzar staring in the face and saying, I'm throwing you in a fiery furnace and you're going to die. And they said, our God can save us, but if he does not, we will not bow. Second thing is this. Courage without compromise brings conflict. I just want you and I to understand as believers, listen, what the generation that's following us has seen far too long, far too many idols in our lives, far too many gods. We say one thing and we live another. And when our kids grow up in our homes and we say that we're Christian and that we love Jesus, but what they see demonstrated by our lives is something entirely different. They think this is all a game, that God is a farce, and that Christian living is nothing but an invention of man. That's sad. Far too much compromise. But let me tell you on the other side. When you have courage without compromise, there's going to be conflict. It's going to happen. It has in every age. You may not feel threatened now. You may not sense the persecution where you live, where I live. But there are believers on the planet right now that are living out their faith with tremendous courage, and yet they are killed for their faith, arrested for their faith, persecuted for their faith. It happens all the time, every day. And do not think that it's not coming here. And so what I'd say to you is this. We need to make sure we make the decision that God is our God and we're going to be wholly devoted to him and there will be no other God. Just know this, that the conflict is coming, persecution is coming. Let me just read something that the Apostle Peter wrote. He said this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love this passage, one of my favorite in the New Testament. He says, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And he says, in this you rejoice. Man, our salvation is so great, so amazing. The life that we have in Christ is so amazing. Not because we're safe and prosperous and things are good. It's because God is good and what is yet to come is better than what we have right now. And he says, we rejoice in this, though for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. John Owen wrote this. He said, this I say is part of the law of the grace of God, that in the choicest obedience we willingly undergo the greatest afflictions. Are you ready for the conflict? Third thing I want to tell you is this. I think this says to us that we're praying in the wrong way. Our prayers have been greatly deficient when we pray for our kids, when we pray for our husbands that are going on business trips, or people that go on mission trips. We do not need to pray that they're safe. We need to pray that they're strong. We need to pray to be strong, not safe, because we are already safe. See, that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew. You want to kill us, kill us. You want to kill us, because at the end of the day, our God lives and we'll live with Him. It's better on the other side. What's amazing to me is the great courage they even faced in the fire. I can remember someone coming to my house, or Jehovah Witness, and by the way, just so you know, Jehovah Witnesses are preaching a false gospel. I was mowing the grass. I really didn't have time for them. I knew who they were when they walked up the driveway. And the guy said, man, this is troubling times, isn't it? I said, yes, it is. He said, man, what are you going to do if terrorists come and attack McDonough? And I looked at him and said, I'm praying that they drop the bomb right on me. He's looking at me like, uh-oh. He said, what? I said, if they're going to drop one, just drop it on me. He said, why would you say that? I said, because my salvation is secure, not because I'm good, because God is great and Jesus still saves. He said, well, I'll go see your neighbors. And so he left. Now, here's the point, though. We pray for safety all the time, don't we? I do. I prayed for my grandson this morning. I prayed that God keep him safe. But what I fail to do sometimes is pray that God make him strong. Wives, your husbands walk out of the house, go to a job, and you pray that God keeps them safe, but are you praying that God's going to make them strong? Because we're surrounded by all kinds of temptations every single day. We got the world, the flesh, and the devil hammering away at our hearts every single day, and it is relentless. And I want you to know something. At the end of the day, in all honesty, we're already safe. Because if we die, heaven is our home. That is secured. We are safe. If we're imprisoned, we're still free, because our heart and soul belongs to Jesus. He holds us in His hand. But what we need in this world and what our children need to see in us, and by the way, I want you to know something. There's not a more critical time in the nation of America to me for believers to live out their faith uncompromisingly with great courage than right now, because our children need to see an authentic faith that's lived out for the one true God and His Son Jesus Christ. They need to know it's real. And so when they stand up in this generation of the world that's going to be ever changing, they will still be faithful to hold out the gospel to their generation as well. But if we keep living the way we have been living, they will not do that. And what we need to pray, more than anything else, God, make us strong. Make us strong. Help us see the truth about ourselves. Help us see the truth about our enemy. Help us see the truth about the world, about the devil, about our own flesh, and make us strong. Give us a heart of courage that's filled with conviction because of the presence of God's Holy Spirit, who will never leave us and never forsake us, and send us out into the world so that we can shine bright for the glory of God. I'm not telling you to quit praying for them to be safe, but I want you to realize, if you know Jesus, you already are. So let's pray that we would be strong. I don't know what kind of world you're going to live in tomorrow. I don't know where you're going to be and what you're going to face, but I can tell you this. The people that surround you, and they tell us 7 out of every 10 people living on the planet today do not know Jesus as their Savior. So think about how many people you're going to see tomorrow. And what they need to see is a heart filled with courage, totally sold out to the God who loves us most.